Amen. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. These are the words of God. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death to the enmity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are thankful that it speaks with such clarity to us. We pray that you would minister this word to us now by your Spirit, and that it would bear fruit in our lives, that you would press it down in our hearts, that it would issue forth in good works. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So one of the chief commandments that God gives to his people, especially he did this in Bible times, but even now, is to remember. When God is bringing out his people out of slavery in Egypt, he reminds them, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, 15 times in that book, there is the command to remember. Remember what? Remember to keep the Sabbath. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that you were saved, you were brought out by God. And remember how faithfully God has been leading you for 40 years in the wilderness. Remember the signs and wonders that God showed to the people in Egypt. We need the reminder to remember because we coast, we drone on autopilot, and we forget. But more than that, it's not mere forgetfulness. It is our sinful flesh that is very good at passively, not just passively forgetting, but actively not remembering some things. The Israelites didn't forget that it was Jehovah God who brought them out of Egypt, but they actively had to suppress that truth in order to make room for their golden calf idea. Similarly, it is remarkable how myopic we can be when it comes to basic Christian truth, stuff we learned 30 years ago, 50 years ago. We can be so short-sighted, not because we don't know it to be true, but because our sinful desires are at play to lead us astray. Does the chicken of sinful desire lead to the egg of sinful forgetfulness, or the other way around? Either way, the duty of remembering is put squarely before us, both due to our finitude, because of which we forget, but also because of the exceedingly deceitful nature of our sinful hearts. We are to constantly remember who God is and who we are in relation to him. The Apostle Peter, you will remember, in 2 Peter 1, reminds us to add to faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, fraternal love, and love, finally, because he says that if anyone lacks these things, he is short-sighted, even blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Right? And he goes on to say, till the day I die, I'm going to keep reminding you of all these things. It's no problem to me. Likewise, the Apostle James talks about the man who hears the word, it registers in his mind, clicks some, you know, neurons and makes sense to his soul, but he does not do the word. Such a man is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, but then forgets what he looks like when he goes away, right? That's James chapter 1. So in these and many other passages, we see the connection between remembering and obedience, or forgetting and disobedience. Disobedience and forgetfulness go hand in hand. Remembering and obedience go hand in hand. And our text today, which was read before you, presses this very duty of remembering on you positively to press you into gratitude and into greater faith and hope towards God and what He has in store for you in the future. So consider with me a background to this epistle and a summary of the text before you. If you will, be good Bereans, have your Bibles, if you will, before you, and see that what I'm saying to you is actually there in the text. So this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul in prison and was written to the Ephesian church, which you will remember from the book of Acts, chapter 18 and 19, that he spent close to 3 years there, building them up in much tribulation. Paul goes to the synagogue when he gets to Ephesus, as was his custom, and preaches there, has some gospel work bear fruit there, and then within 3 months is thrown out because of, well, envy. Envy by the leadership of the synagogue, and then has to flee to the hall of Tyrannus, and that's where he kind of builds a church/seminary discipleship program, which he runs for over 2 years. Riots break out because of Paul's ministry there, because of the impact that church was having on idol sales in that city. So Paul had found opposition from both Jews initially, but also Gentiles, right? So both Jews make, that like covers everyone, right? Jews and Gentiles. Everyone was angry with Paul and the Christians because of what they were up to. But even so, as we can tell from the way this letter is structured and how letters to Timothy are structured, this church at Ephesus had become much more of a Gentile church. Even though it started in a synagogue, the Jews, whoever got converted, that's fine. But it was a predominantly Gentile church. So that in our text, Paul is addressing the Gentiles primarily, as we see in our text. So far, let me summarize this epistle for you. What's happening? The Apostle Paul has been laying out the triune plan of salvation that has been set forth and executed in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 1, the first part. It's literally after salutations, it's literally one long sentence that is the Apostle Paul just getting into, and then God did this. And the Father elected you, the Son saved you, the Spirit has been given to you to apply that salvation. That's in chapter 1. And then he prays for them. He prays that they might grow to know more and more the depths of the riches of the glory of God that has been given to them and of God's grace towards them. So that's chapter 1. Beginning in chapter 2, where our text is, he starts by talking about how these people who were saved, the Ephesians, were initially dead in their sins. They were walking in accordance with this ungodly, unbiblical system. This world system, which some people today have called the global homo sin complex. And I think that's a fair application not only to today, but always. The system that has opposed God is that. It's a complex. It's a sin complex within which people walk in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of their flesh, of their sinful flesh, and are by nature children of wrath, recipients of God's wrath. These people, God, who is rich in mercy, has reconciled to himself. Because of his great love with which he loved them, even when they were dead in their trespasses, they were made alive with Christ. So when Christ was resurrected, they were resurrected, and they were raised up together with Christ. So when Christ ascended, they ascended, so that they might show the exceeding riches of God's grace in kindness towards all who will believe in Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's what has come before our text. And now in verse 11, almost seems like a non sequitur, he says, Remember, you guys, you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made with hands, remember. So reminding them of how Christ saved them. Okay, all your sins are in the past, right? Beginning of chapter 2. Christ saved you. He goes back. He says, don't forget that you were sinners, that you were cut off from the people of God. They were named so, uncircumcised, and excluded by that label and by that reality, both outwardly in the physical sign of the covenant that was given to God, and also inwardly, they were cut out. They were not part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. How did this alienation, how did this cutting off manifest itself? Well, he tells us, verse 12, that they were without Christ. So Christ was revealed to the Jews, like the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus said, I haven't come to you. I haven't come to you. I've come to the sons of Israel, right? It's not right to give to dogs what belongs to sons. That's a little extreme, it seems like. But that was the truth. It wasn't that she wasn't saved. It wasn't that she didn't have faith. And of course, in the Old Testament, there were people outside the nation of Israel who were saved, right? But they were the exceptions that proved the rule, which is why Jesus marvels at the faith of that woman. They're the exception that proves the rule. Normally speaking, it is within the church that salvation happens. That was true in the Old Testament, and it's true now as well. So they were aliens. They didn't know Christ. They had no idea who this Jesus man is and what he has done. But they were also aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. They were aliens from the nation of Israel, the polity of Israel. And they were strangers from the covenants of promise, the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. They were aliens to that. They didn't know about it, and even if they knew about it, they were on the outside. And lastly, and most importantly, they were without hope. Without hope. No hope. No hope in this world for these Ephesians. And they were without God in the world. Imagine that. Imagine being without God. What does that look like? There's no concept of heaven above. Imagine there's no heaven, right? That's kind of what unbelievers want, and that's what kind of God had given them, right? Atheists, that's the literal word there, without God. They were atheists. So atheism isn't merely a philosophical position that people come to when they say, the notion of God is philosophically untenable. That's not atheism. Atheism is when God says, the notion of you is spiritually untenable. Get away from me. That's how atheists have always been produced, not by people saying, I don't believe in God. It's when God says, I don't believe in you. right? And when God says, no, you don't belong to me, get away from here. That's what atheists are, right? Reminds me of a Babylon Bee headline. It said something like, God finally declares that he is okay with the idea. He's okay with the idea of the existence of Jordan Peterson. I found that really funny. It's like he's finally come to, yeah, there's like angels, press briefing in heaven. Angels are coming out and saying he's okay with the idea of, you know, Jordan Peterson, but only as a metaphor. Something like that. So that's atheism. That's there's something profound in that. God is the one saying, in a sense, you don't exist. Covenantally speaking, of course, they exist. And God recognizes that. But he is shunning them. It's not that they're shunning God. So they were atheists in that sense. They were shunned by God. Put away. So these Artemis worshippers, Diana worshippers, were aliens to Israel, strangers to the covenant promises of redemption made to Abraham, unknown to Jesus, our Lord, and not children of God, shunned by the true and living God. That's verse 12. But now, says verse 13, they had found Jesus, right? That's the key, isn't it? Everything else is great. But they had found Jesus, and through him, these ones who were far off from the people of God had been brought near to God, it says, by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Which can seem like, what is that trying to say? What does it mean that they were brought near by blood? Have you ever been brought near someone else by blood? That's not something we think about. The idea there is that there was a wall of partition in the temple that existed during Jesus' time, not in the one that was set up by Solomon, but the rebuilt, revamped temple that Herod had built. There was a wall of separation that existed between the inner court, where Jews were allowed to worship, and the outer court, court of the Gentiles, it was called, right? And no Gentile could pass from the court of the Gentiles into the inner court, right? Acts 21, there's that passage where a citywide uproar breaks out because an accusation is made on the Apostle Paul that he brought a Greek, Trophimus, into the temple. And it ends up, causing the Apostle Paul to be jailed. And so this middle wall of partition, they found like parts of it, and it had like an inscription on it which says this. It's written in Greek, helpfully, not in Hebrew, so that whoever is reading it can understand it. It says, no stranger is to enter within the balustrade, which I assume is the temple complex, round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. Okay? So that's also pretty extreme, right? And this is part of what angered our Lord to such a great extent that he cracked a whip and was driving out money changers. By the way, the situation was worse than the wall of partition. So the wall of partition existed and the temple was inside. And the court of Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to pray, was full of money changers. So there's literally no place for Gentiles to even stand. So they made a concession, to be fair to Herod. He made a place where Gentiles could come and worship in the temple. And that was all crowded out by money changers and those kind of things. Which is why Jesus says, you know, this is a den of thieves, not a house of prayer for all nations that God wanted it to be, right? So there's major abuses that happen in this Jewish complex to shun the Gentiles out. Solomon, on the other hand, had not thought of it so. If you read about this in 2 Kings, he specifically mentions when praying to God as the foundation stone of the temple that he's about to build. Lord, when a Gentile comes and prays in this temple, listen to him. Hear his prayer. So he is clearly assuming that Gentiles are going to enter the temple, not into the Holy of Holies, of course, but Gentiles were meant to be allowed. But there was already a wall of partition by man's, you know, we're in, you're out. That was a man's invention. That was not a law from God. So nonetheless, notwithstanding these Jewish abuses that existed outwardly in the physical temple, the Gentiles themselves were truly cut off, notwithstanding these abuses, because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness. It wasn't that, you know, the Jews were entirely to blame. They were to blame for setting up barriers, but the barriers truly were in the Gentiles' hearts. It is the hearts of the Gentiles. It is their idolatry. It is their sin that kept them from worshiping the true and living God. So how did Christ Jesus come and break this wall of separation? He abolished the enmity, the wall that separated Jew and Gentile, because Christ Jesus removed all the obstacles, the ones that had been put there by legalistic Jews and the ones that had been put there by antinomian Gentiles, those who didn't want them to come to the living God, and those who themselves didn't want to come to the living God, all the obstacles were taken away by Jesus. All God-made and man-made obstacles were taken. God had shunned the Gentiles, and Jews had shunned the Gentiles. Everything Jesus takes off. He had made the Ephesians no longer children of wrath, but seated them with Christ in the heavenly places. And he had purified them by sprinkling his blood in that heavenly temple. There's the Old Testament concept of atonement, which you find in the book of Leviticus, where even the Jews were not supposed to draw near to God because of their sin, until blood was sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies, symbolizing a cleansing of the whole land of Israel. So once that was sprinkled, that blood was sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies, Jews, the Old Testament recognized, the Old Testament doesn't say Jews are not sinners and Gentiles are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone needs sprinkling of blood to enter the Holy of Holies. That's why bulls and goats were being sacrificed in the temple on a regular basis, so that the people of God could have fruition of their relationship with God and not be consumed by the holiness of God. They could come into the temple and worship. Likewise, now Christ Jesus has entered the heavenly temple, the temple whose domain of purification is not merely Israel, but the whole world. It's a bigger, greater, more solid, more powerful temple into which Jesus entered and on whose walls Jesus sprinkled his own blood, so that anyone who trusts in that sacrifice can enter into the heavenly presence of God as we are doing today. Right? That's what we believe, that Christ Jesus carries us up on Lord's Day worship with him in heaven, so that we, as Gentiles, might be a few Jews here, I don't know, but mostly I'm definitely a Gentile, I know that much. So I can worship God through Christ Jesus, through that one sacrifice Jesus Christ made for us. And so, whatever wall of partition existed in that old temple was destroyed. And that's what it means when it says that he established peace. Verse 14 says, he himself is our peace. You may have heard that the Old Testament concept of peace is more than just, you know, absence of war. It's a restoration of the right order. right? So the temple had been disordered, and Jesus thundered on that wall and broke it down. He literally brought out a whip and chased people away as a symbol of what he was about to do when he went and died, right? He would really come crashing down on that temple and crash down, clean house, establish peace, right? Establish the order that was meant to be always, right? That's what God has done. Also, it says that he made a new heavenly man. So not only did he order the temple, he ordered the people who were supposed to be bricks in that temple. Right? We are all living stones being put in the temple of God, as the Apostle Peter says. And we were made into a new kind of stone. A new kind of material was formed with which the temple was to be made. Just like with the old temple, gold from all the nations was brought. Just like with the tabernacle, gold from Egypt was brought. So also with God's people in this spiritual temple, all nations are being discipled. All kinds of precious stones are being hewn out from the earth all around the world and being built into this one temple. A new man is being made who is to be the stone, the brick in the temple. Christ Jesus is removing whatever trash, whatever architecturally unsound thing man has put in God's temple, and restoring it to its Edenic simplicity. Where man comes to worship God in creaturely submission, and God walks with man in the garden, in the cool of the day. All of this happened through death. Jesus Christ restored order. He reconciled us to one another, and he reconciled heaven and earth. He reconciled and reordered the temple of God, putting to death the enmity that existed on all these fronts. So then, how shall we live? In the midst of human enmity, which there is abundantly much to go around, as anyone who has eyes in their head can tell, we are to remember the reconciliation that has been brought to us in Christ. So you are to remember your former sins. Why? Why are you to remember your former sins? You are to remember what changed between your past life and your present, when God's grace was worked on you. You are to remember what you were by nature, objects of God's wrath, and what you are by grace, fellow heirs with Christ, right? The converted Ephesians had much guilt, right, to remember the kind of abject paganism they were in. And they had a lot they had to mourn over. And they expressed that, right? They burnt those books of witchcraft. And so do you. But why does God want you to remember your former sinfulness? Isn't it bringing back the shame that's been taken away? Right? Doesn't God promise to remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west? So then why? Why should we remember our sins? So that we may have a greater sense of what he has saved us from. So that we may have more gratitude and assurance. You know, look at where we started, look at where we are now. We may have assurance that yes, God is doing a good work in us, and that he who has started this good work will one day fulfill it. It's like looking at the pencil mark from last October on the wall, right? Oh, look how tall you are. Right? This year, on your birthday, right? It's looking back at God's grace. It's not about shaming you for your sin. That has all been taken away. That there was place for that. Shame was brought on you, rightfully so, and that shame Jesus took. But it is for the magnifying of God's grace. This is meant to produce a deep confidence and joy in God, showing you what he has saved you from. Has this ever happened to you? This is from no commentary or from scripture. This is from experience. You're going about your business, and suddenly there's a temptation to sin that arises in your soul, and you feel like, hey, I've been here before. I'm not talking about deja vu. I'm talking about the fact that this temptation used to happen to me like years ago. And, oh, it's been a while. I even forgot about this temptation. I used to feel this kind of anger or lust or laziness or greed. And you're like, wow, it's been so long, I didn't even remember this. But apparently it's still coming back and hitting me as, you know, it's fallen world. We're still fighting with sin. And then, of course, you don't gloat in how good you've become. You kill that temptation. You put it away. But there is something to recounting past victories, remembering how God has delivered you from the past. Or when you see, you know, on the TV, the kind of wild sinfulness around, maybe some of you, such were some of you, right? And you look back and you're like, thank you, Lord, for saving me from that. So God calls you to remember your own sinful state before you were converted, right? If you were born in a non-Christian family and have been brought by God's grace into God's household, remember where you came from. Don't forget that. Tell your children. Tell that story. Write down that story. Write children's stories of how the Lord saved you so they can teach their grandchildren, yeah, how our ancestor turned to the Lord. Even if your conversion was not as dramatic as the Ephesians who burnt those books, or like Paul on the Damascus Road, this is still applies to you. This still has great value for you. If you've grown in a Christian house, you've grown in the Christian life, have you not? Since a few years ago. Even if you don't remember a single moment that you didn't know Jesus, this applies to you even more, right? Being Christians, you should be even more sensitive to where you were versus where you are now. You should have even more horror at your old sins than a pagan would. A two-week-old pagan who's converted to Christianity. You should have a deeper sense of the horror of the sins that you committed 20 years ago. Not again for shame, but to magnify God's grace. Whenever old thoughts come back to you, you know, you're just 3 a.m. in the night and you just remember something you did 20 years ago, use that to glorify God. It is meant to be, it's put there so that you can magnify God in that situation. But don't just apply this to yourself individualistically. Apply this to yourselves as a church, as a people, as a nation. Germans, Britons, Italians, when did the gospel first come to you? Think about that. Think as far back as you can. When did my family become Christian? Right? Did my ancestors come here on the Mayflower? Maybe some of you did. Some of your ancestors did. When did they convert? I was looking up there's a family in Moscow. I was looking up their family history. And in 1530-something, their last name, I won't give their last name. But the first name of the guy was Luther. And I was like, somebody turned Protestant, you know, in this family. So it's important to trace those. Remember not just how God dealt with you individually, but corporately, as a family. Remember, trace that history. How did your people come to the Lord? We were all covenant members at one point, right? We all came from Noah, right? We all came from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And somewhere down the line, our fathers broke fellowship with God. Our fathers, literally. And it's not that far back. You know how many generations, if you count 40 years as a generation, is Noah? 109. Only 109 generations ago. It's not that far. Try to trace back as far as back as that goes. History of our people, since they broke that Noahic covenant, has been the sad story of trying to gain happiness, as Lewis says, apart from God, right? Till some missionary came, till some apostle brought the gospel to us and restored us to life. When were you grafted back into the covenant that you had broken under Noah? Remember that before you were Christians, you were plunderers, you were marauders, headhunters. We were all repentant pagans, even the Jews. Everyone is a repentant pagan. Everyone broke away, and everyone is being grafted back in by God's grace. So remember all these things. Remember your own people. Remember your own unconverted, unsanctified past. But what do you do once you've remembered? Okay, I remember. Keep the Sabbath. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Therefore, keep the Sabbath. Celebrate. Rest. Live like kings. Rejoice. Delight in the good gifts that God has given you. Here's a politically incorrect one. Celebrate white privilege. Celebrate American privilege. It is not of works. You don't get to boast in your own flesh, but you get to rejoice in God's grace. These are blessings. Thank God for the nation He has given you. Thank God for your people, for your church, for your parents, for your spiritual mentors, and keep the feast. Eat and drink. Pursue peace. That's the other thing. Pursue peace with other people. Now that you've been reconciled, you know what you came out of. Pursue peace. When you remember your sin, put down your sacrifice, go and be reconciled with your brother. There's no room for dividing walls from other Christians. When you discern the body, make sure you genuinely discern that these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgive your brothers as God in Christ forgave you. Be reconciled. No walls of partition. And remember that if you do not forgive them, know that you are forgetting something. You're forgetting that you have been cleansed from your former sins. And God says, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you. And that's to drive you to be forgiven and to be forgiving. As far as possible, be at peace with all men, because Christ is your peace. And remember how He saved you? And plead with other men to be reconciled with God. Share the gospel. Teach it. Memorize it. Tell it to other people. All because you remember what you have been brought out of. Fuel faith in your soul using memories, using what has happened historically and in your own life. Fuel faith for your family. Fuel faith for your church. Fuel faith for your nation. This is why we recite the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Collect these deliverances. Write them down in a notebook. Read of them in biographies. Write biographies of your grandpa. The deeper your wells of gratitude and remembrance, the higher your fountain of joy and hope for what God is about to do. The exceedingly abundantly above all measure what God is about to do for you in the future. I want to close with a rephrasing. I rephrased Psalm 103 for you. So take this as your final exhortation. Bless the Lord, O Christian, and all that is within thee. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O Christian, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the great salvation that you've bestowed on us. Help us remember what you brought us out of, and help us spiral upward into higher glory, being more humbled that we didn't earn any of it, that it's all your grace, so that you may be exalted. It may be clear that across hundreds of thousands of years, it's been one man, Jesus Christ, who gets all the glory for turning our hearts from dead sin into life. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. Amen.